use the phrase, or I mentioned someone who was the king of thieves, who would immediately come to mind for you? King of thieves. All right, I heard someone whisper it. Come on. Good one. Robin Hood is the traditional answer. But Robin, I mean, yes, that's right, something like that. Prince of Thieves, you name it. It's strange, though, I think, for us to think that that really is truly the title that Jesus bore on the cross. Believe it or not, when we read the phrase King of the Jews, what that meant to any Roman reading it was King of Thieves. Jesus went to the cross and he was crucified as a man. As a man who most would have identified as a robber. This is a bit of a strange thought. You know, Robin Hood, we know, his job was to take from the rich and to give to the poor. I mean, giving to the poor is generally an idea that we have as a good idea. Well, where are you going to get stuff to give to the poor? I mean, the answer would seem to be the wealthy, people who have stuff to give. Today we're going to engage the question of the sense in which Jesus was a robber. Who he was stealing from, and whom he was giving to. The answer actually puts us in a position to contemplate that we as a race are a race of thieves. Uncomfortable thought, to say the least. But to understand the work of Christ, we have to understand just that, that we are indeed a race of thieves. Given that this is a tough idea, a hard pill to swallow, we will first pray before we go about expounding the word. We'll ask the Lord to open up our hearts, our minds, and our ears that we might be able to receive its teaching. And most of all, receive anew and always Christ as Savior. So please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we do not wake up in the morning and think of ourselves as thieves or robbers. Lord, in fact, rarely does the thought enter our mind throughout our days, perhaps until and unless we have in some overt fashion stolen or taken from our neighbor. And even then, Lord God, we have justifications without number. Please, therefore, we pray, open our hearts, enable us to hear your word. May our hearts even be pierced by it. And Lord God, may we race yet again to the foot of the cross, embracing Jesus, Lord, embracing your Son, Father, and understanding him as our Savior, perhaps in a whole new light. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So friends, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 15, we are going to read verses 25 to 32. And then when I'm done, I'll say this is God's word, and you can stand and say thanks be to God, and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, giving thanks to God for this word. So, if you've got your Bibles, feel free to follow along. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." The same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. This is God's word. Now, Trinitas Church, to appreciate what is going on in these last hours of the life of Jesus before the cross, we've got to take into account how the Hebrew people understood time. Believe it or not, time is not one of those things that everybody thinks of the same way. In fact, ways of calculating and measuring it have changed many times throughout the history of the world. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you really quickly what a Roman day looks like. That's a day that would be very familiar to us. See, a Roman day and an English day and a day in the contemporary world in which we live, it begins at midnight, right? It goes from midnight to midnight. And so therefore, if we were to calculate a time going from 6 p.m. at night on one day to 6 p.m. on the next day, we would call that a span of time that encompassed parts of 2 days. So Thursday, Friday. Here we have the time in which Jesus eventually went from eating the Last Supper to being killed. Late on Thursday night at 6 p.m. to eventually 6 p.m. on Friday. Now, here's the thing, though. In the Hebrew reckoning of a day, things would be different. A Hebrew day began at 6 p.m. at night when the sun went down. Okay, so that's the first thing. And a new day would begin the next evening. So in fact, what I want you to see is that all of these pivotal events in Jesus' life, they actually happen on the same day from the Last Supper to his crucifixion. And even the way that the Hebrews would tell time is different than how you and I would. They would break up the day and the night into 4 3-hour periods. The day would begin with what they would call the 12th hour. And all of the time in between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. would be called just that, the 12th hour. The morning would begin like this as well with the 12th hour. And when you got to the point at which the sun rose, that would be the beginning of it. And then you would call the next 3-hour block of time the 3rd hour. And the next 3-hour block of time the 6th hour. Isn't that a bit imprecise? Imagine you wanted to have a meeting with somebody someday and you said, hey, let's meet for lunch. What do you say we meet at the 6th hour? My friends, that would be a 3-hour time period in which you would be waiting perhaps to meet that significant other person. Very imprecise in a modern mind, but this is how things worked in the ancient world. And the thing is, the gospel writers want you to know that all of these events happened in specific blocks of time, and we are about to look at the first block of time that Jesus spent on the cross. So if we looked at the chronology of Friday for Jesus, it went like this. You would have the Lord's Supper late on what we would call Thursday evening, probably sometime around 9 p.m. and extending well into the night. At around midnight, Jesus would have taken his disciples on a little hike over the Mount of Olives, into this place called the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside of Jerusalem. And there, Jesus would be arrested. Very late in the night, what we would call the next day, somewhere between 12 p.m. and 3 p.m., Jesus is first tried by the Jewish leadership. And they get him to admit that he believes he's the Messiah. Then, Jesus' Roman trial would begin early in the morning, as the text tells us, as the Roman courts would open the moment that the sun rose. And that is when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, who was condemned a second time. Then, when we look now, and this is the passage that we are in, we begin with this phrase, that it was the 3rd hour when they crucified him. Jesus' crucifixion happened at some point in that 3rd hour period between what we would call 9 a.m. and 12 p.m. The Apostle John tells us that it was close to the 6th hour, which means that Jesus would have died probably or been placed on the cross sometime around maybe 11 or 11:30. Not only that, but the writer wants us to see that there's another distinct period after Jesus is put on the cross from 6 to 9, or from the beginning of the 6th hour to the 9th hour, the whole earth went dark. And it's after the 9th hour, before the next day, that Jesus dies and is buried. This is a busy day, isn't it? This is a busy 24 hours. With these thoughts in mind that Jesus is on the cross for at minimum 3 hours, but probably something more like 4.5, you can begin to understand what an excruciating passion it would have been that he underwent. As we turn our thoughts now to our main theme, we want to observe this. Throughout the entire final portion of Mark, for some reason, we keep hearing about robbers and robbery. It's a strange thing when you really think about it. The end of the book of Mark, from chapter 11 through chapter 16, is all about Jesus' last week on earth. And everybody keeps talking about robbery. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I'll run through it with you real quickly. On the Sunday that Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, he comes in as a triumphant king. He doesn't say much that day. But on Monday, he comes back into the city. And you know what he says? He says to the Jewish people who are selling inside of the confines of the temple, all of the things you'd need for worship, everything from livestock to grain, the things you'd offer on the altar, he turns over their tables. He yells at everybody. And do you know what he says? You've made my father's house into a den of robbers. He tells this Jewish people that you were supposed to be praying for every nation in this temple place, but you know what you've been doing? You've actually just been protesting them, and you've been stealing from them. Why this charge of robbery? On Tuesday, a long, long day of teaching, the next day after this, Jesus tells a parable, and it goes like this. You might remember when we preached on it. It's a parable where he says, God is, he's like a guy who owns a vineyard. And that vineyard represents the people of Israel. And the thing about the stewards of that vineyard is they don't like to give God his fruit. And eventually they get the idea, if we could only kill God's son, then we could steal the vineyard for ourselves. The passage says the Jews knew they were talking about him. The Jews knew he was calling them robbers. In the very same day of Tuesday, it goes on to say that the Jews came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you know, should we really pay taxes to the Romans? They've actually, after all, robbed us of many of our goods, many of our freedoms. They have robbed us of our sovereignty as a nation. Shouldn't we rob Caesar of his tax? To their dismay, Jesus says, no, you better pay it, or you'd be robbers. On Wednesday, or late Tuesday night, Jesus indicts the leadership of the temple, the priesthood, and he says this, you know what you've been doing for a long time, you false religious leaders? You've been robbing old women of their money, taking them for your own purpose and your own goods. You have devoured whole households. You're like robbers. Why does he keep talking about robbery? On Thursday, a thief by the name of Judas sells Jesus into the hands of the Romans for what you might call a steal of a deal. He sells him for 30 pieces of silver. Highway robbery, you might say, for a human being, and hands him over to his enemies. Then late in the night, on Friday night, like we've been talking about, Jesus is in a garden, and he finally gets overtaken by a band of men with swords and clubs. And what does Jesus say? Have you come out to arrest me as if I were a robber? What is all this talk about robbery? When Jesus finally goes to trial, Pontius Pilate, the Roman authority in the land, tries to get Jesus to be set free. And he says, would you like to set this man free as I've customarily let you do with one criminal every Passover? And they said, no. We'd rather have this guy named Barabbas, who the text tells us was an insurrectionist. That's a man who would incite violence in a mob to take back Israel from Rome. He's a man whom the Apostle John calls a robber. Let me explain to you how the Jewish people would have been thought of in the mind of the Romans. They were thought of as a terrorist people, freedom fighters, who kept trying to steal back the nation of Israel, their land, their people, their sovereignty, from a wicked, oppressive Roman Empire, and they were seen as a violent, terrorist, robber people. That's why when the phrase was put over the cross, King of the Jews, everybody would have heard King of Robbers, this robber, terrorist people. That's what he was. And if you have any doubt about it, what does it tell us? Who does it say he was crucified with? Two robbers. It doesn't mean petty thieves, friends. It means people trying to overthrow the government and steal back their land as their possession. In fact, it would appear that Jesus has taken the place among this band of robbers that Barabbas should have had. And Jesus is crucified as a robber, as a terrorist, as an insurrectionist with robbers. Why in the world would this be? The answer seems to be rather plain when we reflect on the entirety of Scripture. We know from the story of man's kind fall into sin, what was that initial crime which Adam and Eve committed against their Maker? See, when you have a God who is a spirit, you can't sin against him by punching him in a physical assault. That's not an option. You can't sin against him in that way because it's not even possible. But what you can do is you can take from God what is his. And you can destroy it. On the surface of the story, if you know the story of the fall, you know a little bit about the Bible, what did Adam and Eve steal from their Maker in the garden? What did they steal? On the surface of the story, they stole fruit. They didn't just steal fruit, because when we think about stealing, you might think about taking an object and hiding it away in a barn. Well, God's everywhere, so you can't hide anything from him. They stole in a specific way. They took fruit and they ate it. And what's the thing about fruit once you've eaten it? Well, you can't really return it, can you? If you happen to be at a party and there's pizza there and there's one piece left and it's designated for your pal, and if you steal your pal's piece of pizza, it doesn't matter what resolve you might have to return it. I mean, don't get me wrong, you could say, buddy, I am committed to return this piece of pizza to you. And you can have it one of two ways, post-digestion or mid-digestion. Either one of which, not exactly the same, but I'll give it back. We all agree that that would be a rather offensive deal to make. Would you believe that every effort on the part of mankind to make amends with their Creator is just as bad as that? We cannot pay back to our God what we have tarnished through and through. And Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4 says exactly that. Our very best deeds are no better than the grossest of things that we can imagine. It says that they're like a menstrual rag. We stand in no position to repay what we've taken. But here's the thing. Some of you might be saying, are you telling me that all of mankind fell into sin because they stole fruit? No, I'm not saying that. Because that's the surface of the story. Do you know what mankind really stole from God? We stole ourselves. We stole ourselves. We were made as God's preeminent image in the world to be like him, obeying him as sons and daughters. And when in that garden we took the fruit, we didn't just take fruit. We tarnished the very image of God inside of us. We stole away from him the obedience unto no end. We stole away from him the bright, shining goodness of his image within us. And we chewed it up. We mangled it. We destroyed it. This is what happened in the garden. Mankind in the garden, we became thieves. Not only that, what we did is we're like an animal. An animal that has once attacked a human being, tasted human flesh, and now has an appetite for that flavor. Ever since the fall, all of mankind descending from Adam and Eve, we have not just been a people who once stole. We are now a people who fundamentally have an appetite for stealing. This is what the human race is. We're thieves. People who want to take what is not ours. And here is where it gets really complicated and convoluted. We are not just people who have stolen. We are people who every single day feel ourselves to have been stolen from. And that's right. Because we stole ourselves from God. That makes for a very complicated psychological situation. We feel wronged. Every single one of us, every day of our lives, we have a list of people who have taken what we believe to be ours and our due, and that sense is insatiable. The effect that this has on us is it puts us at odds with our God. No longer having his image in pristine form, we are under his judgment. Not only that, we are deprived of fellowship and communion with him. We can't just call him on a phone. See how he's doing. And we have these appetites. We have these appetites that we cannot rid ourselves of. Friends, When you look at the ills of this world that man commits against his neighbor, James tells us the source of them. He says this, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. At the basis of every single fight and quarrel that we have in this world and in our lives are people who feel themselves to have been stolen from, slighted, and who in turn have an appetite to steal all the more in an attempt to satiate that sense of loss. I would ask you, Trinitas Church, what does a race of robbers deserve? Prophet Jeremiah tells us directly God's diagnosis of what they deserve. In Jeremiah 16, it says this, you who have plundered shall be plundered. That is, you who have stolen shall go on being stolen from. And so will be the course of a human existence. This situation is called original sin. We are born thieves and born ourselves feeling that we have been fundamentally stolen from. That's what it means to be human. Some of you might say, you know, Brant, I don't actually believe in original sin. I don't believe it. I don't believe what you're saying about mankind is true. I don't believe that we are fundamentally a people stealing and feeling stolen from. I don't think that's the case. I would simply ask you to reflect with me for a moment. Think about the passage we're reading right now. The nation of Rome, the Empire of Rome, arguably had more power, possession, and authority in the earth than any nation ever had up until that point. And do you know how she feels all the time? Like she's robbed. Little tiny nations like Israel, being a rock in their shoe, they feel themselves to be the victim. They feel robbed in spite of all the riches, all the glory, all the fame. They still feel robbed. Consider this little nation of Israel. No nation in world history had been given the special divine mission to have the written scriptures of God and to proclaim the gospel to the world. And guess how they feel in spite of all of this privilege? They feel stolen from. They feel slighted. They feel like they haven't gotten their due. Where does this appetite come from? Where does this sense come from? Both of these nations feel as if they've been stolen from, and the only solution is to go out asserting their power and with force to take more. This is not just a situation with Rome and Israel in this passage. Reflect with me further. What ethnicity and nationality are you? Maybe you know. Maybe you're German, Irish like me. Maybe you're French. Maybe you're like one of my favorite competitors in racing back in high school who was from the Zulu tribes of South Africa and Zambia. Think of your nationality. Answer this question. What people did your nationality rob of their land, their assets, their goods, and maybe even their very spirit? No matter what nation you come from a nation that has stolen vast amounts of goods, property, and wealth as if they had it coming to them. What nation do you belong to right now? Who historically might say of our nation that we have stolen? We have taken what was theirs, their goods, and even their spirit. The answer is not difficult to find. The fact is, no matter where you come from, no matter what people you are of, you come from a robber people. And remarkably, not only do we all come from peoples that steal, but every single one of us still feels stolen from. How many of us last Christmas were able to put presents under the tree? How many of us all year long ate 3 meals every day? How many of us all year long had the convenience to walk over and to flip on the electricity? How many of us had the luxury of being able to drink a glass of cold water anytime we felt like it? I would bet the majority of the people in this room would say yes to all of that. And let me ask you a pointed question right now. Do you feel like someone's robbing you? You who enjoy these luxuries like no people on planet Earth ever have, do you spend the majority of your time worrying about who's taking from you, stealing from you? It's even your favorite topic. Where did this come from? The reality is that we are a people who have stolen and who in turn feel stolen from at all times. We might ask this basic question, why is the history of the world, no matter what history class you take, a story about what nation plundered what nation and was succeeded by another nation that plundered that nation? Why would it be? After reflecting on this sermon, I turned on the radio heading home from work. It's about 5 in the afternoon, and a talk radio show host came on. I'm telling you, this is incredible. The second it turned on, this host, he likes to talk a lot about issues in Seattle and things like that. And he goes, you know, I've discovered the real trick to motivating people politically. He goes, you have to understand this about people. People do not care if there is some way for them to make $10, if there's an opportunity to make more money. You know what they care about 10 times as much? Is if somebody stole from them $1. So what we need to do politically is convince the people of Seattle that the government is stealing from them, and they'll be way more likely to act and to move and to do things than if you told them you can make $10. This host literally just said that people are blatantly more interested in stealing back and taking back what is theirs. They're more interested in fighting than in being productive. Is that us? Is that our hearts? Many of you might know that at the end of this month, actually next Sunday, it is going to be the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. Who knew that? 1517. So when the Reformation went down, the whole century of the 16th century, that's 1500s, the Reformers went out and myriads, millions of people converted to Protestantism. It's even inaccurate. They took up the Protestant spirit of reforming the church. Want to know what happened, though? Whole towns became Protestant, either Lutheran or Reformed. And the church that they worship in, which was built by people loyal to the Pope hundreds of years ago, all of a sudden became a Protestant church. Now, this is a very curious situation, friends. You might ask, to whom does any church belong? Does it belong to the organization that built it hundreds of years ago, or the people worshiping in it right now, who have a very different perspective on the faith? See, the fruit of these disputes over literally tens of thousands of churches led to something called the 30 Years' War, where 80 million people died on the continent of Europe. It's really like the First World War. And what it was fundamentally about is who owned what. And guess what? Everybody felt stolen from. I sincerely doubt you could easily answer the question of who that church ought to belong to. No one, when they built it, thought about the possibility that there might be Protestants in the future. And here we have it. People stolen from, people robbing. I want you to think about yourself as an individual. As an individual person, do you constantly feel yourself to be shortchanged, overlooked, and stolen from, undervalued maybe? There's several ways you could do this. You maybe say from time to time, you know what, my siblings, they get way more attention than me, more financial aid from mom and dad. Mom and dad will watch my siblings' kids, but not mine. I feel slighted, stolen from. Do you look at your job? Do you look at your job and say, I work so hard, I'm undervalued, underpaid. The guy next to me doesn't work half as hard, but the boss likes him. I've been shortchanged. I keep getting taken from. You say it about your friends. You know, I made 3 gestures in the last month to spend time with these people, and they didn't even respond to me. And socially, they've robbed me. They've taken something from me that I deserve. And I ask you furthermore, what do you do when you've discovered this? Is your appetite fundamentally to rob them? Do you say about that person whom you've reached out to, but they haven't reached out to you sufficiently? Well, great. I'm cutting you off. Isn't that the phrase we use, too? Cut off. You do know in the Old Testament that was a euphemism very often for murder, for killing someone by capital punishment. You go, I'm cutting you off. You haven't reciprocated my gestures of friendship. You have shortchanged me. You've taken from me. And I'm going to do this subtly. I'm just not going to like anything you put on Facebook. Oh, you'll get it, though. You'll get what I mean. By the way, you should realize Facebook isn't even for political banter. You're going to get it. This is the way that we not only go from being robbed to robbing others, and we do this all of the time. The worst of it is when we say, you have so slighted me, and I've heard other people, they've had the same experience I have. So guess what? I'm going to rob you of your reputation. I'm going to talk about you to others. It's how we steal. And we might think of this as innocent, but friends, let me tell you, these subtle interpersonal gestures are the very things that wars are made of. This is what war is made of. This basic sense of feeling robbed and justified in robbing others. Funny thing is that when you actually see people who seem to have everything, maybe they have money, power, social rapport, honor, fame, they are very often some of the people who are the very most vicious in prosecuting others if they feel slighted by them or in any way shortchanged. This ought to get out of your mind the idea that if everybody paid you the respect you deserved, your boss paid you the money you deserve, your wife paid you the honor you deserve, your husband paid you the love and support that you deserve, that you would ever actually feel like you had been remunerated properly. People who seem to have it all rarely conduct themselves as if satisfied. So this idea, maybe you don't believe in original sin, this brief reflection on ourselves points us to this truth that we are a robber people with a robber history, and it goes deep into our very worldviews and philosophies. You ever thought about the naturalistic theory of evolution? I'm not talking about the idea that species adapt in vast ways. Almost everybody believes that. Even most Christians believe that. Even most creationists believe that. But the naturalistic theory of evolution says this. We are the most advanced species on planet Earth. And do you know why we're so blasted advanced? It's very simple. We are the very most efficient and the very best at taking by force resources that we need. Taking ecosystems that we need and even killing other animals whose lives we need. And through a long history of the survival of the fittest, a species who's the best at stealing, you get us. That's where we came from. The best stealers on the planet. That's all we are. And you wonder why in a day like today, any sort of ethic trying to get people to love and to appreciate their fellow man is very difficult when you've taught us that we are kings of thieves. Very same is true with our philosophers. Voltaire, an 18th century philosopher, wrote a little book called Candide. It's a real seedy story for the time. But the main character, Candide, is racing all over the globe to find his beloved, long-lost lover. When he's traveling through South America, he stumbles in to this idyllic utopia called El Dorado. It's a famed fabled story in South America about a civilization where the city's made of pure gold and everybody's happy. They get to El Dorado and they're totally happy. Do you know what Voltaire says? It describes them listlessly leaving the city, and he says it like this. He says that Candide and his companion left the city and left paradise as men often do. Do you know what the point is? We don't want to be satisfied. In fact, we want to feel stolen from, and the only sense of purpose that we can have in this life as fallen human beings is to get up every morning to try to take back what is ours. That is what is meaningful for a fallen, broken people like us. That we wouldn't even want paradise if we could have it. This is exactly what we see right here in this passage. Friends, let me put it this way to all of you. What it took to save us, a people feeling robbed and ever robbing, is far more than any one of us could have ever imagined. What do you suppose it would take to save a robber people? What can be done to put things right in you and me? If we have these appetites, what can be done? The cross is the answer. And maybe you've called yourself a Christian for a long time. I have a feeling when you see what it really took to save you, the answer could sound like something that you have never, ever heard before. Many of you in this room even call yourselves Calvinists, like our denomination does. And you believe that God had to save you by his mighty, powerful hand. But I still think this answer may sound foreign to you. How do you save a robber people? The false solutions are very simple. You can't give them what they want. What happens in human history when people win a war and they get all of the plunder and the booty that they wanted? What happens? Does that end all wars? Oh, no. The people who got what they want then actually just start fighting with each other because they still feel robbed. So you can't give them what they want. Okay, so maybe you should give them what they need. Maybe you should give them love and kindness and gestures of goodness. I don't know, maybe like healing their people. Maybe like multiplying food to feed the hungry. Maybe like performing miracles and signs and wonders. Maybe giving the people the love and the kindness that they need. That's how you reform and heal a robber. Maybe that's how you do it. In fact, when you come to a suspicious robber people, you will actually be called out as the king of robbers, the most threatening, the most reason for suspicion. You will be counted as worthy of the worst ridicule. That is what we see with these gestures of kindness. Friends, rather, let me tell you what it really takes. The only way for robbers to be saved is if we are met with a robber who would rob us of our sins. Let me explain what I mean. Many of us have maybe heard the statement before that Jesus came and died to bear your sins on the cross. You've heard that he died for your sins, and you almost have this idea in your mind that a guy named Jesus came by to a bunch of robbers and said, "Hey guys, I'll pay your debt. You give me your debt, and I'll pay it for you." And a whole bunch of us said, "Yes." You guys, that isn't the picture at all. Jesus had to forcibly take your and my sin. He had to forcibly take it to rip it from our cold, dead, zombie hands. He had to forcibly take what we were not willing to concede, because the thing is, as robbers, we are so confused at the core of our being that we wouldn't even part ways with our sin. We wouldn't even part ways with our appetite for robbery. That's you and me. And to save us, Jesus had to battle us. If you have any doubts about this, look at the three groups of people whom Jesus encounters on the cross. They're the mere passers-by, the common folk, the poor, those who you might look at as having some sort of compassion in them for the little guy. But you know what they say? Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." This is not a willing people to give Jesus their sin. In fact, they say, "You who said that you would destroy the temple and that you would steal Israel away from Rome and rebuild the Holy One, you steal yourself before we believe in you from this oppressive people. Get down from the cross." Do you understand? Your only plea to Jesus was to get down. Our only request was to get down. Many of us have heard that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. And yes, that's right. And guess what? We don't even willingly contribute that. Jesus had to battle you and me for that sin. The second group of people of whom we read are the high priests. And what do they say? says that in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? You stole away people's infirmities and sickness. You saved them. Why don't you steal yourself down from that tree? Our constant statement to Jesus is we would be more likely to believe in you if you gave us what we wanted. Proof, mighty power, signs and wonders in a beautiful kingdom. We'll take that. We won't take your cross. Even the thieves themselves who were crucified on his left and right, even they mocked him. And they said, if you're a savior, a deliverer, a true king of thieves, then steal us off this cross, steal yourself off, and save us. The only thing we gave to Jesus in the accomplishment of our salvation is protest. No one willingly gives their sins to Jesus Christ. We mock him. We demand he gets down. My goodness. Not only did Jesus come to steal our sin from our unwilling hands, Jesus came on our behalf to give his Father the obedience of which we had flatly deprived him. Do you know what these men are saying to Jesus? We'll believe you're our king. We will follow you as Savior. If you just be robbers like us, get down from the tree, quit giving to the Father what he would have, and you be like us, and we will follow you to the end. Just get off the tree. Our invitation to Jesus, leading up to the moment in which we are regenerated and saved, is for him to join us in the rebellion and maybe even lead us. We have no appetite for a king who would pay our debts. We are like a crazy people who are indebted unto death. We are indebted over our head. And while the man's heading to the bank to go pay our debt, our best idea is to stop him. Our best idea is to rob him in the root. This is what you and me think of. Believe it or not, in ourselves, in our flesh, with the natures that our mother gave us and that our father Adam gave to them. In our hearts, we want to join Satan in tempting Jesus to not do his father's will. Do you remember when Jesus just got baptized? He went into the wilderness and got tempted by Satan. What does Satan say? Jesus, don't follow the path to obedience to be king of kings. You just worship me now and I'll make you king of kings tomorrow. Satan's temptation to Jesus was, I've got the quick route to being a king, and it doesn't look like paying, it looks like taking. Follow me. It'll be for everybody's good. We keep finding Satan showing up in this narrative, tempting Jesus to not pay. When Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 8 that I've got to die, what does Peter say? He says, Lord, be quiet. Jesus looks at him and says, what? Satan, get behind me. The only gesture that we bring to Christ's cross is the satanic temptation for our Christ to get down. And it is echoed here. It's echoed here. The nations, big and small, we not only resist giving Jesus our sins, we tempt him to not pay for ours. But Jesus, my friends, he came to pay. He came to pay. Mark 10:45, Jesus told us what he was intending to do. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom. In Psalm 116, it says this, I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. And oh, may it be in the presence of all his people in the midst of Jerusalem. Jesus came to pay for a people who would resist that very payment. Trinitas Church, where Adam went to a tree and picked living fruit off of it, and in so doing stole himself and corrupted himself. Jesus went to a dead tree, a cross, not to return fruit, but to have his body nailed there as the true thing that was stolen, humanity, even human flesh, and to give it back. This is how we are saved. The effects of this fateful day is that God's displeasure with all those in Christ Jesus was pacified. Because Jesus had given him the Father, the obedience that we owe him, and he paid the death penalty that we deserve. This is the great exchange. And I will leave you with this thought, my friends. I want to leave you with the wonderful thought of who our Savior is. You guys, there are people in human history who are touted as heroes who could save you from some external enemy with a sword. There are other people in world history who were wealthy and could fulfill all of your desires of your flesh. There are gurus who could teach you how to better yourself. But I will tell you this right now. There has never in the history of the world been a Savior who will fight you to take your sin. There has never been another Savior in the history of the world who will grapple and wrestle you to take and to bear your sin as his own, so that he might give to you the righteousness of God, that you might be holy and blameless in the sight of your Creator. There's only one man in human history who would do this. Many of us will say, well, but still, how can I be saved? How can I even accept this Jesus if I am so prone to thinking myself shortchanged that I would even steal from him before I receive from him? The answer is simple. This Jesus who fought for your salvation has a Holy Spirit who can bend your robber's will into the will of a saint hungry for salvation and righteousness of Christ. And by this 1-2 punch of the Son and the Spirit, men are remarkably and wonderfully saved. There is no other God to speak of who is a Savior who will fight for your sin, and a Spirit who will be willing for salvation when your flesh is so weak. My friends, we are saved by a warrior God. That's what we would learn from the cross. Very last of all, some of you might say, Brant, you know, I need proof. How can I believe in this warrior God? How can I know he's real? You know what the good news is? Your biggest problem isn't that you lack proof. In fact, that robber spirit in you could never be fed enough proof. That's the truth. You just want more and more and more, just like you want more and more and more of everything. Jesus came to show us that we don't need proof primarily because our problem isn't an intellectual one. We need payment because our problem is a moral one. Our problem is that we have stolen ourselves from our God. And Jesus' cross as a payment is proof that your biggest problem is that you are a thief. And as a payment, it is proof that it is the only truth because it is the only solution that answers to your real problem as thieves. So I say to you today, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you feel any inclination to do so, that is the Spirit of God wrestling in you right now. Listen to Him. He is your Savior. I say to you today, have you been saved for many, many years, but you suppose that you gave him your sins? You suppose that you helped the Spirit? No. Leave this church today knowing that you were subdued. Against every inclination of your heart and soul, you were saved by this wonderful Savior, by his mighty hand. And let us sing praises to him like we never have before. Let's bow your heads. Let's pray. Mighty God, we feel robbed every day. Sometimes we don't articulate it, but our frustrations, our annoyances, our sadnesses, our suspicions of other people all come from this basic source. That we are fallen in our father Adam, and we need to be lifted up by you. Holy God, we thank you for wrestling for our souls. We thank you for resisting our appetites to keep all that is ours, including our sin. We thank you for subduing us. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.